This Sunday is the penultimate week in our long series going right through Mark's Gospel, as we've been encountering Jesus there and, in a sense, being put on the spot to answer the question that Jesus asked his friends, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And so we're now going to read from Mark chapter 15 and there from verse 16 to verse 41. That's on page 1022 of the Red Church Bibles, which are under most of the chairs, and hopefully you can take hold of that and turn to this passage. At this point in the narrative, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas, he's been abandoned by his friends, he has been condemned by his own people, and then before the Roman governor Pilate has been sentenced to death by crucifixion. Let me read on. Mark 15 from verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Amen. Let us pray. God our Father, as we have journeyed through Mark together, we've felt the sense of growing momentum this pull towards where things come to a head. As Jesus takes the path that will lead to the cross, and as we journey there ourselves in our thinking together this morning, we ask that you would help us to tread carefully and to see and to glimpse what has happened there and all that it means for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther King Jr. was fatally shot by James Earl Ray at 1 minute past six in the evening on Thursday, the 4th of April 1968, while standing on a motel balcony. And Mark tells us that Jesus of Nazareth was executed under the authority of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate by the means of crucifixion at the place called Golgotha, outside the city of Jerusalem. And he offers us time markers, what was happening at 9, what happened at 12 noon, what happened at 3 in the afternoon. So we're given the bare facts, and the facts are important, but Mark shows us more than that. And he really wants us to catch the significance of what happened, how and why it matters then and now, why it matters for you and for me. And forever with this, there is the danger that we resist that we keep this at a distance, fighting for a safe place to stand, an objectivity that was never intended. The cross is not presented as an especially important exhibit to be left in a museum, but as something that is to connect a key that leads us into something that is real and necessary. Last week, when I was away on holiday, Judith and I sat and watched the film called A Real Pain. And, you know, on the streaming website that we watched it, it said the genre of this film is a buddy comedy. And it is funny, though, that won't be obvious from what I'm about to say about it. It follows the story of these two friends, well, actually two cousins, David and Benji, two very different personalities. David, the two of them are reunited following the death of their grandmother. But David is one of these people who has it all together. He has a good job, he's married, he has a young family. And his cousin Benji has absolutely no plan and no prospects. And they're brought back together. Their lives are re-intersect so that following the death of their grandmother, they can travel to their shared roots back in Poland, where their grandmother came from, a Polish Jew who survived the Holocaust. And the film is called A Real Pain, and Benji is clearly a real pain to anyone who spends any real time with him. On one hand, he's impossible not to love. He's charming, disarmingly honest, but also impossible to live with. He's so unpredictable, unreliable. The things that come out of his mouth are completely unfiltered. He's a pain in the neck. But as we get to know him, it becomes clear that he is also in pain. He feels alone. He is grieving. He comes across as a lost boy. And David, who outwardly has everything far more neatly put together, is also in pain. He is also grieving. He is anxious. He's worried about everything. He is hurting, deeply hurting, not least being hurt by this cousin. And then they travel together on this heritage tour around Poland. And they're brought finally to a concentration camp, where together with their group, they're confronted with the absolute horror of their history and a level of pain, complete, unthinkable, humanity's greatest shame, complete darkness. And they're confronted with this picture of pain and failure greater than anyone could fully know or understand, these unfathomable depths. And you can see they're wrestling with trying to hold together where they started from and where they've travelled to. They've come with all these irritations and hurts and their own failures and their own pain, experienced as they were amid relative comfort and ease. And they begin to wonder whether that pain is real, whether it makes sense to give it expression in the face of something that's so much larger. And I don't think the film fully answers that question, it just poses it. But we're left looking at these two young people who are so clearly weighed down with pain and shame, who clearly in themselves sense the way in which things are not the way they should be, that they're wrong. Wrong within themselves, wrong in their relationships, wrong around them in the biggest possible frame, almost suffocating them. And I think it's important as we come to Mark 15 that we come as ourselves with all that we bring, conscious of our own lives, the things that confuse us, our own sense of the things that are not the way that they're supposed to be, all the things that are broken. And we're not to be too quick to discount any of that. And as we come to Mark 15, we're then confronted with this greater darkness, in a sense, this violent spectacle of crucifixion, which was always intended to disturb and to shame and to intimidate. And on that day, you would have seen three men, probably almost indistinguishable from a distance, each one hanging upon one of three wooden crosses. And when you recognise that Jesus is among them, this profound sense of surely this is not how it's supposed to be. Here's the innocent person condemned. Here's the man stripped, beaten, abused. Here is the Son of God upon a God-forsaken cross. And the whole thing seems completely messed up. We see the ugliness of it all. We see the gravity of humanity's confusion, waywardness. The weight, the heaviness you felt perhaps even just hearing it read, the sin that weighs down. But when we come to this passage, we're not to separate ourselves from what we're confronting or put them against one against the other, the reality of our experience against his, or our plight and problems in the light of his. Both are real. And Mark wants us to see the connection, to see that his experience, his plight, in a sense, is for us and in our place. In calmer moments, Jesus said to his friends, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He was preparing them, and as we read it, prepares us to see that what happens to him has far greater implications. Implications for them, for the many, for us. And so we come with our own guilt, but we see his condemnation. It's our freedom, but his desolation. We talk about Good Friday, but for him it is this day of lonely affliction. And in the first part of our reading, from verse 16 to 32, we have a description of the hours from that early morning trial where Jesus is sentenced right up until noon. And the whole picture is bleak and ugly. You know, from the seriousness of the trial, with at least the semblance of a process being worked through, we now see Jesus becoming an object of fun and easy sport. And we think back to all that we've known Jesus to be, always assured and authoritative, saying the right thing. Even the wind and the waves would obey his voice. We see those scattered glimpses of glory when he was on the mountaintop, radiant, singled out, set apart. We think, well, today is Palm Sunday. We think of that moment he entered the city of Jerusalem, riding on the donkey, as if a king anointed by God, returning from victory, hailed with shouts and palm branches. And suddenly all of that just seems like a kind of impossible dream. Jesus is now completely silent and apparently powerless and the object of scorn and shame. The soldiers turn him into this parody of a royal figure. So there is the coronation with these tearing thorns, and he's anointed with their spits, and this purple robe placed on his shoulders as an irony as he's tormented with blows and sneering, and all the mocking acts of homage, "Hail, King of the Jews." And finally, we're brought to the site of the crucifixion, Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there's that written notice, "The King of the Jews." And there he's stripped of his clothes. And at 9 a.m, the crucifixion begins. And passers-by hurl insults at him. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. He is, in their eyes, just this pathetic parody of a Messiah, a pretender finally exposed. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And even those crucified with him heaped insults on him. So they're hanging, condemned, helpless, without hope, but they still find it within themselves to pour scorn on Jesus. And so the picture of the rejection is complete. It's the Roman occupiers and his own people. It's the most respected teachers and the most reviled criminals. Each plays their part in his humiliation. And so Mark leaves us very little room to be confident that we might have acted any differently. At least we have the small group of women who still care, who watch at a distance. But whether watching on with scorn or indifference or heartbreak, Mark wants us to see the reality of what is happening and why it matters. He doesn't labour the details of the crucifixion itself. He assumes readers will know what it is and what it means. And the whole point of crucifixion was it was tried and tested. It was wholly unoriginal. It was there to frighten. He's much more interested in the unique significance of this crucifixion. And without any explanation, we're told that at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And of course, with the absence of light, comes the failure to see. And this has been the thread right through the whole of Jesus' public life. People are looking, eyes are on him, but they see and don't perceive. They hear him, but they don't understand. And those scathing words, you know, "Come down from the cross that we may see and believe," betray the tragic reality that there has always been this staring at Jesus, but not seeing. They do not understand, they will not trust. And here these 3 hours of darkness coincide with the final climactic moment of Jesus' life. As there, abandoned by his friends, utterly alone, now in darkness, he cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, he has been forsaken by his friends. The act of betrayal of Judas, the fearful passive inaction of his friends, forsaken by his own people as they reject him, cast him out, as they look on him with disgust and mockery. And now the question in this moment, is he forsaken even by God? And in a sense, I think this is what the darkness conveys, this profound absence and silence, where all he had previously known was that presence and intimacy, the voice that said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And yet, framed as a question, we're left with the possibility that he might yet be delivered from his pain and the shame and the darkness and even from death. And those words are not merely Jesus' own. They come as the opening words of Psalm 22, this ancient prayer, this prayer of lament and anguish and complaint, a prayer that doesn't just meekly accept that bad things happen, that doesn't meekly accept the experience of abandonment, but that wrestles with it. God, can't you do something? Why aren't you doing something? Won't you do something? That wrestles with that frightening spectre that God, at the moment that we need him most, might withhold when we cannot go on without him. And I think the darkness is to show us that this was not simply a feeling. You know, a person with many friends can feel alone. A person who's deeply loved can feel unloved. A person can feel forgotten by God, without God in reality being any less real or any less faithful. But I think we're to see that in the midst of this moment, Jesus really is experiencing that profound forsakenness, that there is no intervention from God as these minutes, then hours, crawl by without relief. And yet even in his forsakenness, it's not that Jesus doubts the reality of God. He knows where to direct his complaint. That double, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, his faith is not a set of easy answers, but it's a hard question with someone to direct them to. And we're to see as Jesus is on the cross that that relationship between him and his Father experiences this dislocation, this moment where things are not as they should be or usually are, like the absence of light in the middle of the day. It's a breach, a violation of the usual way of things. In that moment, God's Son is sharing in the darkness of godless isolation, the darkness of fear and sin and guilt. In this moment, the pain is real. And some will have tasted that darkness, that feeling where the absence of God is almost crushing amidst anguish and worry and suffering and grief, a lonely despair, a stifling panic. And so we're brought at that place, Golgotha, to the very depths of the human experience, without light, without meaning. And it's there that we see the Son of God crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God does not merely pity or love those who struggle and suffer. As we see God's Son upon that cross, we have to see God radically identify with the experience of the God forsaken. And so his cry may be our cry, but it is his cry. It's not merely for himself, but for our sakes. And they're the only intelligible words offered from the cross that Mark records. They're intelligible, but completely misunderstood. The response is speculation. And this meagre gesture of mercy as they start talking about Elijah, and as they offer him this sponge with bitter wine vinegar on the end of a staff, offering him a drink. And then we're told that with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And with that, the hours of darkness come to an end. And the obvious visual, physical struggle is over. But before we can even pause to wonder what this means, whether it really is a dead end and a full stop, Mark immediately directs our attention away from that ugly, dismal scene on the hill outside the city and invites us to transport ourselves in our thinking into the heart of the city, to the heart of the temple, to the place of utmost holiness and beauty. As we're told that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there were two curtains in the temple, one protecting the holy place where only the priests could enter, and another further in still in the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could enter once a year, on the Day of Atonement. They made clear they were a barrier. They communicated just how unapproachable God is in his holiness. They speak of separation, distance, and again, dislocation. And as Jesus cries that final cry, as the curtain is torn, we're to see that that relationship between God and his people is being changed forever. That a barrier is being removed, that there is a new way with new possibilities. Jesus had wandered in those temple courts and called time on that institution, and now in his death we see the inauguration of something new. This one who was forsaken, who was left on the outside, rejected, condemned and despised, is in an almost unfathomable way opening the way for us, for all, to be welcomed, to be forgiven, to be embraced. And then the silence that follows Jesus' final cry is then broken by the most unlikely herald. We're told it's the centurion who speaks, so not one of Jesus' friends, not one of his own people, but this professional soldier who is there to oversee the execution, who stood in front of Jesus and saw how he died. He said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, what could this soldier doing his job possibly mean by those words? I think it's likely that they simply perceived in Jesus something heroic, and that was the words, the natural frame of words they would find to try and say something about that in their own terms. But in a sense, this is the final irony. The sign that's intended to mock Jesus, saying he's a king. Well, he is a king. The derisive voices call him Messiah, and he is the Messiah. The centurion exclaims, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And unknowingly, he declares what everyone up to this point has missed, and what Mark has been trying to show us from the very beginning. In the midst of our pain, in our godless confusion, in our disconnect from God and one another, there's this invitation for us to look, behold the man upon the cross, and to see our sin on his shoulders. To look and to see that God is with us. God is with us in the fullest sense, knowing our pain, our real pain, facing our condemnation, and finding there that God is for us, that he would share the darkness, your darkness, my darkness. And there, having endured the darkness, makes it possible for us to truly see, as if for the first time, and to truly trust.